Do open your Bible with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. It'll be helpful for you to have the text open as we come to look at this together. Now, we've been focusing over this past number of Sunday evenings on Paul's second and third missionary journeys recorded for us in Acts chapters 15 through 20. And we've traveled through a number of different cities, looked at different aspects of Paul's ministry and how the Lord blessed him in a number of particular ways and blessed the preaching of his word in these different places. And last week we focused on Paul's three-year ministry in the capital city of Asia Minor, Ephesus. Tonight is the last message in this Passion for the Gospel series. So let me just stop for a moment and ask for God to help us as we turn to his word again for this last time in Acts, the last message of this series. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. You have spoken and revealed yourself to us in your word. And Lord, you have stirred our hearts as we have read this chapter this evening, these words full of passion and emotion from the Apostle Paul. And I just pray, Lord, as we look at it, that you would stir our hearts afresh tonight with a passion for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this evening by asking you to engage your imagination with me, okay? I want you to imagine that you're living in Ephesus just before the time the Apostle Paul arrived there with the gospel in 54 AD. So it's the year 54 AD, and you're living there in this capital city of Asia Minor. You live in a fairly humble house. You, like many others in the city, seek the help of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, your local national god. In your day-to-day living, you work. You have a nice job working for a silversmith, and you're doing okay for yourself. You get excited when the big amphitheater in the city fills up with people from all over the empire. You just love the hustle and bustle of living in the city. One day, you hear a stir in the city. People start talking of this Jew from Tarsus called Paul, who's preaching in the well-known lecture hall of Tyrannus. One day, you have some free time in the afternoon, and you go along to hear this Jewish preacher called Paul. And when you go to the lecture hall and hear him, he grips you. You're gripped by what you hear as this man preaches of one God who has sent his Son into the world. You go back a number of times to hear this Jewish man preaching this gospel. And one day, under the preaching of that man, the Apostle Paul, you realize that what he's saying is true. It applies to your life, and that you need to give your life to following this one that Paul's proclaiming called Jesus Christ. You give your life to Christ at one of the meetings. You speak to Paul afterwards, and he invites you to come along and join with the local assembly of believers that are starting to gather there in the city. It's a big change for you as you come out of your sort of pagan system of idol worship and come into this new assembly of people following this one called Jesus Christ. You get to the point where you're maturing and you start to share your faith with your friends and family around you. What a blessing to be working, having this great leader, the Apostle Paul, gathering the believers together, teaching, and your heart is stirred as you are maturing and growing week on week. Well, after a couple of years of this, the Apostle Paul starts to speak to the local assembly of his desire to move on, to go to new places with the gospel. He explains that he's going to establish some of the members of this local community to be leaders so that they could shepherd and give watch over this local church at Ephesus. One day, Paul comes up to you and asks you to be one of the leaders, and you sense in your heart, this is what God is calling you to do, to become one of these leaders over this local gathering of believers. So Paul does indeed move on. And you're there, left with your fellow leaders, with this task of caring for this new church in this diverse, big, cosmopolitan city. I wonder how you would feel. Well, not even a month passes, you realize how difficult the task of caring for this fledgling church is. There are challenges everywhere. Tears as you agonize over the different situations coming before you. You feel immature in your own faith. You think, I'm not cut out for this. You feel weak, you feel fearful and hopelessly inadequate for the job that has been left to you. Then, one day after a few months out of the blue, you receive a message that the Apostle Paul, your great leader, is waiting at the coast about 30 miles away down in a place called Miletus, and he's calling for you as the leaders to come down because he wants to speak to you. So you hurry, make arrangements, you go together to see Paul, you hear that he's at the beach waiting for a ship onwards to Jerusalem. And you go to the beach and there he is, your leader, the one who brought the gospel to your city, the one who you heard preaching and it transformed your life under the power of God's word. It's so good to see Paul. But after greetings, you see that Paul has a certain look of earnestness on his face. And he gathers you together after you've hugged and greeted one another and you know that he has something very significant to say. Well, we can come out of that imaginary world, but this really is the real life setting of this speech in Acts chapter 20. And I think if you were there, the words that follow that Paul gives would have had such a stirring and strengthening effect on you for the task that God was calling you to do there at Ephesus. In fact, the whole purpose of this speech, why God has put it in our Bibles, is to build strength into those who are feeling inadequate in what they are called to do. This is a speech that is supposed to put strength into you. It is to encourage, put courage into you. Now, we may not be elders from Ephesus, but all of us here are called to minister for the Lord in one way or another where he has placed us. Through this series, we've been considering how it's only getting more and more intimidating to share the gospel in our culture. Julian reminded us so powerfully this morning of the pressures all around us that force us to remain silent. We feel in our culture today often weak. We feel fearful. We can often feel inadequate. In our workplaces, in our families, with those closest to us, we just feel, I just don't have what it takes to do the courageous work of the gospel. We can feel intimidated. So Paul's words here that are supposed to give strength to these Ephesian elders, these leaders, can be applied to us this evening on two levels. First, they can strengthen us in the ministry we're called to, where God has placed us to be lights. This speech should strengthen us. And second, this speech stands as a model for us, a model of what it is to build strength into other people. So as we're looking at this together, let's be thinking on those levels. How is this strengthening me for this stage of my life where God has placed me? And how can I learn from the Apostle Paul so that I can be a strengthener of others? Now, I want to frame Paul's words in this speech with three key words, and they're in your bulletin if you find it helpful to have an outline in front of you. The three words are example, exhortation, and exit. So first of all, example. Paul reminds the believers in this opening section of the speech of his own example while he ministered among them. We see this in verses 17 through 27, but Paul also makes reference to his own life in verse 31 and right at the end at verses 33 through 35. Paul calls the Ephesian leaders to remember the way he ministered among them, and to see it as a model for their own ministry. Paul speaks first of the character of his ministry, and then he speaks of the focus of his ministry. Verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Look at the language he goes on to use here. I served the Lord with great humility, and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Look at how transparent Paul is in this opening section of his speech to these leaders. He says to them, in a sense, you've seen the way I've lived. I've not been hiding. I haven't been pretending. I've been serving the Lord openly before you all with humility, tears, in the midst of real hardship. You all have watched and seen how I have responded. I stopped through the week to ponder this. Sometimes we can think the Apostle Paul's this great immovable mountain who isn't affected by the trials around him. And look at what he says here. I served with great humility and with tears. Imagine the Apostle Paul, day after day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, preaching the gospel, coming under the pressure from those opposed to him. And at times it's all too much for him, and he goes home and he breaks down and he cries. Well, this really does speak to us of transparency in our lives and in our ministries. One thing that is killing our real fellowship in the church today is a lack of real transparency. We feel we need to pretend when we gather together that we've got it all together. We feel the pressure to look like we're the model Christian, we're the model Christian family, we've got our kids under control, they're all sitting nicely lined up, silent. We feel the need to show strength and togetherness all the time. And we feel this as we're here, this temptation and pressure to pretend. It's as if we forget that in our confession of being a Christian, we've confessed that we're sinners. It's as if we try to pretend we're not sinners in front of each other. And this pretending does not build strength into our community at all. In fact, it just builds intimidation into our fellowship. We start to get intimidated by each other. What if people see that we're really not what people think we are? The way to strong and real fellowship in the local body, in this local body, is paved with appropriate vulnerability. When we can be secure enough in what we are in Christ to be able to say to each other, I'm struggling. I'm actually really struggling. It's been a long time since I've been in the Word on any sort of meaningful level. My prayer feels dry, and I come in here Sunday after Sunday, and I smile, and I have coffee, and I do all the superficial chit-chat, but if I'm honest with you, I'm struggling. Paul here models before these leaders openness, transparency. He admits times where he's cried. He admits how trying it's been. And I just want to lift up out of that and ask you, how transparent are you being here in front of your brothers and sisters? How open are you being with your family? The family here at Eden. Well, Paul presses on to remind the elders of the focus of his ministry. That's the character of his ministry: humility, tears, perseverance. But now in verse 20, he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." He was focused on this ministry of the word. And what was the content of his ministry of the word? What was the content of his preaching? Verse 21 tells us. He's preaching that both Jews and Greeks must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And this has been the simple message that Paul has trusted time and time again in every place he has went to. I've tried to emphasize this in each message. Paul has trusted in the simple message of the gospel to get God's work done wherever God has placed him. This simple communication of the good news, repentance before God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the focus of our ministries. I say our ministries because we all have ministries right where God has placed us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our retirement. The simple presentation of this message: turn from living for yourself. Hope in Jesus Christ. Live for him. Well, in verses 22 and 24, we see that as well as a focused ministry in terms of content, Paul actually demonstrates that his whole life is just one big focus. He says, "Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." He speaks of this sense in his heart, a strong word from the Holy Spirit, that not just in Jerusalem, but in every city, imprisonments and hardships are waiting for him. And yet, in light of this reality, the focus of his life shines through in what he says. This is such a powerful statement in verse 24. "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul stands here as an example of a man who has died to the desire for a comfortable life. His desire for comfort is eclipsed by a greater passion for the spread of God's honor across the nations. What must it have been like for the Ephesian elders to be standing listening to Paul say this? What must it have been like for Luke, who's recording this speech, to have been standing there listening to this? You'll notice in the start of this passage, verse 13 forward, we have some more of these "we" passages, which tell us that Luke now is traveling again with the Apostle Paul. He's standing there on the beach with the leaders as he's listening to these words. I think if I'd been standing there, my heart would have been burning within me for even a little portion of that single-minded passion for the gospel. Just an inward burning as I'd be listening for just something of that passion. And I just want to ask us here together, is there any part of you that resonates with Paul in that statement? And let me just relieve your own unease by saying, I feel myself, I just fall way short of this single-minded devotion. I'm way too alive to my comfort. And do you know what I'm more alive to than anything else that bothers me? My fear of what people think of me. It seems to just pull out so much boldness and courage in my evangelism. I'm just worried about what people think of me too much. I'm alive to that. I'm alive to wanting a good reputation, wanting people to like me. I don't want my neighbors to think I'm a weirdo. And so I get scared. I don't push myself to engage. And I just sit way too comfortably with the fact that I haven't shared the gospel with an unbeliever in a long time. And I excuse myself. I'm a pastor. My job's to minister primarily to the shepherd, those who are already Christians. And it's not an excuse at all. I should be leading the way in an example of reaching the unreached. You know, we don't have to be single missionaries to have this kind of singleness of focus. This verse calls for an attitude. Wherever God has placed us, this can be our attitude. I want to testify to the good news of God's grace. In my workplace, I want to work hard for the glory of God. I want to do my work unto the Lord. But what I want to see above that is I've been placed here, and I have a wonderful opportunity to be a light for the gospel, and I pray to that end for opportunities in my workplace to share the gospel with those around me. If I'm a mom at home with the kids, I might not get out much, but I can see it as my job to testify to the gospel of God's grace amongst my children. In our families, wherever we're placed, in our sports teams, in our universities, wherever we're going to next, this becomes our all-consuming passion. To share the good news of this simple message that Jesus has died for our sins. Paul closes this section of an example by saying that he's faithfully preached the whole counsel of God to these people at Ephesus, and he can leave with a clear conscience. And he moves on from giving this example of his own ministry now to a straight exhortation in verses 28 through 31. And don't worry, these last two will be shorter than the first. X. He says in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, the order in which Paul says these things here is intentional. Paul is doing here what we have often heard in the safety announcements before we fly somewhere. Now, how so? Well, amidst other things you hear the air stewards or the little recording say, you hear this, or something like this. "In the event of the cabin losing pressure, oxygen masks will descend from the panel above you." And then what do you hear them say? "Please put on your own mask before you help others with theirs." No one can minister fruitfully out of a dry well. Notice what I'm not saying there. I'm not saying no one can minister out of a dry well. I'm saying no one can minister fruitfully out of a dry well. So Paul says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Put on your own mask before you seek to help others with theirs. Watch your own walk with God. Watch your own heart. Watch your own life in Christ, and then you'll be able to minister to others effectively. Now, let's lift this to ourselves. Let me speak to you directly. Are you watching yourself? Are you watching out for signs of spiritual drift? Apathy creeping in. Where once there was passion, it's waning. Are you watching out for carelessness in your Bible reading and superficiality in your prayers? Are you watching out for the excuses as your time with the Lord just gets pushed into a smaller and smaller corner of your day? We are to care for our souls diligently. Paul exhorts the elders to watch themselves. And then he goes on telling them to do the work that the Holy Spirit has anointed them to do. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Feed the flock, he's telling them. Lead the flock to good pastures. Rebuke them if they're going in a bad direction, keeping in mind this is Christ's church. Why do you need to watch yourselves and watch the flock? And now this begins to zero in a little more on this specific word to the elders. And I want any of our elders here particularly to be considering these words. Paul says after he leaves, not just wolves, but savage wolves are going to come in and ruthlessly attack and destroy the flock. He says, even from within your own number, men will arise and distort the truth to lead away disciples after them. What a metaphor he uses here. Savage wolves breaking into the flock and not showing mercy to them. Some of the deacons here will have had an interesting conversation probably last week in their meeting as I had asked the question if I was allowed to have chickens in the manse garden. In preparation for considering getting chickens in the manse garden, I've been researching foxes because where there are chickens, there are foxes. And as you know, foxes are crafty. So I did something during a couple of weeks ago. I actually watched a couple of videos about fox attacks in chicken coops. I know it sounds random, but this is how my mind works sometimes. But watching the video, seeing this fox looking for weaknesses in the fence around the coop, one point he leaps over it and breaks into the coop and he just tears the chickens apart. He doesn't even stay to eat them. He just kills them, rips them apart, and just leaves. That's the kind of picture Paul's trying to conjure up here amongst these elders, so that it gives a sense of urgency to their work of caring for themselves so that they can be in a position to care for the flock. Now, how do you be ready for this kind of attack, this kind of savagery? You have strong leaders in place in the local church. Elders who are watching their own souls diligently and who are watching over the flock. In line with Paul's example in verse 31, men who are passionate about the purity of the gospel in the local church. So a word to our elders, this is the work we are called to do. To feed the flock, to care for the flock, to be lovingly and passionately engaged in the health of this local body. Word to those who are not elders here this evening, if you go out from here and you are looking for a church, look for a church with strong elders. Strong leaders who are watching themselves and caring for the flock. Ask to meet with your leaders. Ask to meet with your pastor. Discern if these are men with a passion to care for that local body. I've almost been here in Eden a year, and I have been so encouraged in our elders' meetings, seeing godly men that the Lord has provided for this church, men with a heart to care for this flock. God has gifted this church with elders who want to care for this flock, and we should be thankful and pray for our leaders. So Paul gives this exhortation. There is great power in exhortation and encouragement. But now he moves on, after giving an example, after an exhortation, to this one key word I've used to sum up this final section, he moves towards his exit. Verse 32, Paul knows the time has come for him to exit the scene of the Ephesian church and to leave it to the elders to take the work forward. And the amazing thing here in the crescendo that really rises up in this single verse is that what Paul starts to do now is direct the Ephesian elders' eyes off of him, the great inspirational leader, towards God, the one who is building his church. He's already been doing this in subtle ways through this speech, reminding them that the church is Jesus' church, bought with Jesus' blood. He reminds them that leaders are established by the Holy Spirit. And now he turns them towards the work of God, the one who is ultimately preserving and building up the church, not just at Ephesus, but across the world. And Paul does this now because he is of a fixed conviction that it is God himself who is building the church at Ephesus. It is the gospel, the truth about God, access to God in Jesus Christ, joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. This it is that nourishes and builds up the church. Paul knows, in one sense, that no one is indispensable to the work of the kingdom, not even himself. And often the best thing we can do in certain discipleship moments is to exit the situation when the time is right and entrust growth, maturity, and care to God himself through the people he has raised up to continue the work that we have been part of at one point. Now let's think about this together in our own setting. Even in my short sojourn on this world so far, I've heard of a number of churches that have been shipwrecked over a leader who thought they were God's gift to the church and totally indispensable. If they left, the whole thing would fall. That is what they believed. And it does not build a healthy body to have a man at the helm like that. A man who thinks, if I go, this thing's going to flop. How many tensions have there been between indigenous Christians in unreached places and missionaries in mission situations when the missionary struggled to hand things over to the work of God and to the new believers? The missionary is thinking, we can't leave because it'll fall flat on its face. And let me just say this subtly, how many churches and mission movements have flourished when the missionaries did realize it was a good time to go and have entrusted things in a healthy way to God who's building that work? Trusting God to do the impossible, even though it just feels like it is impossible. I think it was this solid conviction that kept Paul staying in one place, establishing a witness, and entrusting it to God and the local believers he would rise up so that he could move on. Not thinking, it can't go on without me, I can't leave. And we have to be careful that this attitude is not in our hearts, in the different places God has placed us. This doesn't mean that we're to walk out of situations cheaply saying, God, it's over to you. It's an attitude of trust that it is God who is working through us to build his church, and God who starts the work, and God who matures the work, and God who completes the work. It is just a sole privilege that he includes us at the different stages. His river of love towards people does not start and stop through our presence. It continues even when we come and go. We must keep in mind, it is God's work, God's word, God's church. We are God's vessels. It is God's glory. Jesus was not speaking lightly or in any kind of metaphor when he said, I will build my church. So after another closing example of integrity, during his time at Ephesus, Paul now moves towards the narrative now moves towards this very moving closing scene recorded for us in verses 36 and 37. We have example, exhortation, and exit, and now Paul really does exit the stage. Verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept. They embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was a statement they wouldn't see his face again, and then they accompanied him to the ship. It's good to place ourselves here, to feel the sand in our feet as we're there on the beach, kneeling, Imagine what it was like, the emotion, the charge in this moment. You know, goodbyes like this will always be part of gospel ministry. In fact, goodbyes like this are a sign of health in a local church. Lindsay and I have had a number of goodbyes over the years already since we've traveled to different countries, at airports, praying with friends, coming back and wonderful reunions. Goodbyes are part of this life, this Christian world, this Christian mission that we are on. We send off missionaries. We see people come for a while here at Eden and go. We're going to be saying goodbye to some of you students who are going off to different places, different cities, different places with the gospel. And even though it's painful, it is good. You see, it's the light of a candle that is Eden, and you're carrying your candle lit with this light, and you're taking these lights to all the parts of the UK and elsewhere that you are called to. And the work multiplies and the work expands as you carry this gospel to different places. Saying goodbye is a healthy sign of the forward march of the gospel to all the corners of our world. Whenever Lindsay and I were leaving our two-year period in Madagascar, I remember taking leave from our friends there, and it was so emotional. And we said together, if we don't see you again here on earth, we'll see you in glory. And I know that might sound a little bit trite and simple, but I think there's something wonderful in that. There will be a time when there are no more goodbyes. There will be a time when the work is finished and the race is done. There will be a time when we'll be forever worshiping the Lord together. As John said in Revelation, there will be a time when there will be no more sea. No more goodbyes as we're separated by oceans, as people go off in planes and boats and different journeys. There will be no more sea, there will be no more goodbyes, and we together will celebrate the Lord knowing every goodbye was worth it. So Paul leaves the elders on the beach. He exits the scene. And I imagine those elders would have got off their knees, rising up with fresh resolve, fresh courage in their hearts, ready to get on the horse or whatever they were getting on, back towards Ephesus with fresh resolve, fresh encouragement to go about the work of the Lord that they were called to. And it's my hope that this short series that we've been journeying on over these past weeks has had something of a stirring and encouraging effect on you. So let's go out together from this message, and indeed this series, with a fresh resolve. Let's go out through these doors, getting up off our knees metaphorically with fresh courage to do the work of discipleship where God has placed us. Let's go out with a fresh passion for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we long for you to stir us again. Bring us to a point, Lord, where we could speak with singleness of focus of our passion for the gospel. Help us not, Lord, to be guilty about our struggles, but, Lord, to look up full of faith again to you, the one who can put that kind of Holy Spirit-empowered boldness in us. May we pray that you would give us hearts that are courageous, that are single in focus, so that just where you've placed us, we would have wonderful opportunities to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Please, Lord, give us strength that is beyond us for this task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.